There is an unseen hand to me that lays through ways I cannot see while going through this world of woe. This hand still leads me as I go.
I'm trusting to
this life is not sin, and that guides me through this weary land.
And some sweet day,
to see my Savior's face and sing the story, saved by grace, and there upon that golden strand I'll praise Him for His guiding hand.
I'm trusting to
this life is not sin, and that guides me through this weary land.
And some sweet day,
success or failure in many areas of life depends upon whether we are prepared. To prepare means to make ready. This is especially true in spiritual things. The prophet Amos commands in Amos 4 and 12, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." This is a very necessary duty for us today. Make ready to meet thy God. There's coming a time in which we will have to meet God, the great judgment day. We will have to give an account for all our deeds. Those sins which are not forgiven will be held against us. What an awesome occasion this will be. The only answer is for us to prepare. Make ready to meet God. We must become acquainted with the Word of God to be able to meet God. One of the reasons for our study is to help us to prepare to meet God. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Many people in this world spend their lives so foolish here, never trusting in the friend in need. The world so big and bold, with all its pleasure and its gold, is just all that they think they will need.
Oh, the precious love of God,
how it tenderly pleads. Yes, it brings to me a pardon, and it points to heaven's gate, and the love of God is all that I need.
We're continuing our study in the fifth psalm, and in this fifth psalm, we have what is known here as a morning prayer given by David, a prayer that is for our protection. We've already discussed the first six verses of this prayer, and we'd just like to give a brief review of these six verses. David begins by saying, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation." He's asking the Lord to hear him. Not only to hear his words that he speaks, but also to consider the very thoughts that he has in his mind, the thoughts that he may not be able to utter, so that God then would consider his total needs, his total condition, whether he was able to give good expression to it in true words or not. And then he further says in verse 4, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." And he's showing here that the position of the wicked is different from his, that God will not hear the wicked. He does not have any pleasure in them. And so they cannot come to God and pray. David's enemies will not be able to come to God and pray for their problems and for help from this God like David can, because God makes a distinction between the righteous and between the wicked. And so the foolish shall not stand. And he further says in verse 6, "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing," or them that speak lies. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And so even though this could have an application to a very specific situation in David's life, such as the time when Absalom was in rebellion against David and against the kingdom and had run him out of the city of Jerusalem, still this can also apply in general to us, whether we are wicked and whether we are righteous. If we're among the wicked, then we know that God won't hear us, that God doesn't have any pleasure in us. But if we're among the righteous, then we can ask the Lord, as David did, to give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. But as we come into verse 7, we see where David makes a contrast. He says, "But as for me," now he's not like those that are foolish and those that are workers of iniquity. He's not like those that have pleasure in wickedness. He's not like those that have evil dwell in them. He has set himself aside from them. He's separate and apart from them. And so whenever he comes to God, he's in a different position from them. And so he says, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy." So I will come into thy house, that is, into thy tabernacle, or thy place of abode, wherever God happens to be dwelling. I will come there. I will approach God. I feel like that I have an invitation to do so. I feel like that I am on good enough terms with God that I can go to him. "I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy." And this means the abundance of thy mercy, or thy abundant mercy. You're going to have a feeling of mercy toward me. You're going to have a feeling of divine favor toward me. You're going to look upon me as being one of thy children. You're going to look upon me in such a way that you will give me help. You'll take pity on my condition. I'll not be an enemy to you. And so there's a definite contrast here made between the writer of this psalm and those that are wicked. And we can make the same contrast today in our lives if we're followers of God, if we're true believers and truly obedient to his will, then we're not in the position of those that are sinners. We're not in the position of those that are among the ones that God disapproves of, the ones that God has promised that he's going to destroy, among the ones that God actually gets no pleasure in, but we're in a different condition. We can come to this God. We can come into his house. We can come in the multitude of his mercy. And truly, God knows how to show mercy better than any other being. God is able to bestow upon us the greatest of kindnesses. And so we feel quite honored and privileged to be able to come into his abundant mercy. And he further says in verse 7, "And in the fear," or "in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." Now this word here for fear really means reverence. So I'm going to worship you, but I'm going to do it with the very utmost of reverence and respect. I'm going to recognize you as the one and only great God. There will be no other God as a competitor for you in my sight. I worship you with reverence, or in thy fear will I worship. And he says, "Will I worship toward thy holy temple." Now, toward the holy temple, in that the worshipers did not act into the temple to worship. They worshipped it. If they were about, they faced it as they worshipped, faced the most as they worshipped. away from the temple, like in a far land, then they would face toward Jerusalem, so that they would be facing toward the temple as they worshiped. And this was true in the case of Daniel, as we find in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees there 3 times a day, and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. So it was the custom then to face toward Jerusalem, either near the temple or in faraway lands. And that's what the allusion is to here, that I will worship toward thy holy temple. Now there are some who say that because this is translated holy temple, that it means David couldn't have written this psalm because the temple didn't exist in the time of David. But other scholars point out that this word here used for temple is several times also translated to mean tabernacle, and so it can mean tabernacle as well as temple. And of course they did have the tabernacle in the time of David before the temple had been built. Now beginning in the 8th verse, and in verses 8 through 10, we have the prayer that is given to God. He's given his previous description now of the wicked and contrasted that with himself. Now beginning with verse 8, we're going to have the actual prayer that is given. He says, "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies." So he's praying to God to lead him or to guide him, especially in view of the fact that he is confronted now with his enemies, that he is in a condition of distress. He wants the Lord to show him what to do. Lead me in thy righteousness. So that is in the principles that you've laid down of righteousness. Lead me in thy way. It could be another way to say this. So that we're not going to be going, when we pray like this, in the wrong way. We're not going to be going in a way that we've just chosen arbitrarily ourselves to follow. But we want to be going in the way of God. In thy righteousness. Because of mine enemies. Now I'm in a situation here that is most difficult for me. I'm in a situation that requires some great decisions be made. And my enemies are very formidable. They are difficult. If I take the wrong course of action, then this could be a calamity for me. So I beg of thee, I plead with thee, to lead me because of mine enemies, and lead me in thy righteousness. So we only want to be doing the right things, even though we are in a very great time of distress, even though we are up against some hard enemies, we still want to be doing what is right, so we depend upon God to lead us. And that's what the writer is doing here. And he further says in verse 8, "Make thy way straight before my face." That is, show me the way to go. Show me the path that I should be walking in. Make thy way straight before my face. Clearly mark it for me so that I can see how I am to go. And to say, to make it straight before my face means so that I can clearly see it, so that I can see what my course of action should be. So you see, this is an appropriate prayer to make to God, to ask God for guidance, to ask God to show us very plainly what he wants us to do, and to do it because we are in some difficulty, because we have enemies, because we have need of knowing what our next move should be. Verse 9, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue." Now here he's describing the enemies that he is up against, and he is telling this to God. He's describing to God what kind of an opposition he has. He says, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth." That is, their mouth does not do the things, does not say the things that are in accordance with faithfulness. They are very deceptive. They are guilty of lies. They will do and say whatever is needed to be said with their mouth to accomplish their ends. So you cannot put any kind of trust in what they say. You cannot put any kind of confidence in the promises they might make because there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. And, of course, this would mean not only the outward external part of the person or the persons, but it's talking about the inward part like the heart, the mind. They are wicked from the very core. They are wicked from their thought processes on out. And so this would mean wickedness all over, entirely wicked. He further says their throat is an open sepulcher. That is, their throat is just like an open grave, ready to take the dead bodies. And this is just simply a sign of how truly bad they were, how absolutely depraved they were, how they could not be depended upon for any good. You can only look toward them for a bad purpose. Just as a grave doesn't have any kind of a pleasant aspect about it, an open grave ready to receive somebody that's just expired, this doesn't have any pleasant tones about it at all. So are these people. Their throat is like an open sepulcher. And in Romans 3, verse 13, the Apostle Paul uses this quotation as a sign of the universal depravity of man. All wicked are like this. And so we can take this ninth verse in as being a description of all wicked, not just the specific enemies that David had in mind, but anyone who is absolutely a wicked person can be described by the things said in this ninth verse of the fifth Psalm. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongues. Another thing that is a description of them universally, they flatter with their tongues. That is, they give compliments that are false. They try to make people feel that they are truly complimenting them, that they are truly giving them some kind of praise or adoration, and really this is all false. They're only doing it for the motive of gaining this person. And of course, that definitely applies to Absalom, as Absalom stood outside the gate of Jerusalem, and as those people came to the city for justice, he would tell them how that he would give them justice if he were just the judge, but that they wouldn't get any justice under this present king, and how that they had a just cause, regardless of whatever their cause was. Absalom said, "You have a just cause, and I sure would rule in your favor if I were given an opportunity to," showing flattery. So we should never be guilty of flattery. If we're going to praise someone, if we're going to talk about how good someone is, let's be genuine in it and not do it just for the sake of gaining that person into our favor, because that is flattery. That's a mark of wickedness, and we should never be guilty of it. Verse 10, we have the further prayer now of the writer of this psalm. "Destroy them, O God." Now, this word here for destroy means to actually condemn or to punish. And he's not saying this out of any personal revenge. He didn't even want Absalom to be put to death in the battle. And he instructed his captains not to put him to death, but they went against David's instruction here. But he's saying simply that they must be stopped. It's because of their wickedness, because of their wicked state, they deserve to be stopped. They deserve to be made to be punished for this. And it's just like we today, when we have laws of the land, and we desire that the laws of the land be applied so that those who violate the law will be punished for their violation of the law. If somebody's driving down the highway at 100 miles an hour, we don't have any personal revenge against that person. When we say, I wish the highway patrol would stop him and give him a ticket and make him start driving more sensibly. And so that's the sense here. Destroy them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. That is, let their own wisdom, their own decisions be the thing that brings about their downfall. Not that I have to be so wise, that I have to be so great and powerful, that we have to get an army up here that's just going to be able to overpower them necessarily, but let them make decisions that are going to go against them. Let them fall by their own counsels. And of course, this is one of the methods that God does work. He causes people to be deluded into making improper decisions so that they then will make the decision to do the very thing that's going to go against them. And that's what David's praying for here. And that's what we can pray for our enemies to do also even today. That rather than our having to use any kind of violence or to overcome them or to be in the position of getting any kind of revenge, let them fall by their own counsels. And he says further to cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. This is to expel them, cast them out, put them out of power or out of position of authority or out of whatever position they may be in that would be a threat to us. Cast them out. And you do it because of the multitude of their transgressions. You're not doing it to righteous persons. You're not doing it to those who are deserving of good treatment or good favor from God. But you're doing it to persons who have a multitude of transgressions. These are people that are utterly depraved. They have turned from God if they ever knew God. They are not following after God at all. They have a multitude of sins. It's not just one sin now, but they have gone way down the road to sin. This is not a sin they've accidentally stumbled into. This is not just a sin of weakness. This is not just a sin they have succumbed to, but it is a multitude of transgressions. They've given themselves over to sin. They have worked hard at becoming sinners. So it's in this condition of being in the multitude of their transgressions that he asks God to expel or to cast them out. So it's not just someone who has committed a sin of weakness, or an inadvertently done some kind of a wrong, but he's talking here about those that are guilty of multitudes of sins. And then he further reinforces this in the last phrase, "For they have rebelled against thee." Now here's another reason for their punishment, another reason for them to be cast out, another reason for them to be stopped or destroyed. They have rebelled against thee. Now, to rebel against David was to rebel against God, because God had set David in this position of authority. God had made David to be the king, and consequently then to go against what God had made David to be was to go against God. And so it is today. Whenever we find those that are going against Christians and against the thing that God wants man to do as Christians are doing, then we find them rebelling against God. They're fighting actually against God when they fight against the people of God. And so it is in the time that David wrote this prayer, they had actually rebelled against God when they had rebelled against David. Now, beginning in verse 11, David gives a description of those who put their trust in God, who truly are the righteous people. And this would also be an encouragement to all to put their trust in God. This gives a reason why it would be most beneficial to be one of those that are servants of God. He says in verse 11, "But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice." Now, all those that put their trust in thee would be those that have totally committed themselves to God. They say, whatever God's will is, that's what I want to have happen. Whatever God will have happen to me, I will be satisfied with it. I will take it as something that God intends for me to live by. I'll be pleased with it. And so then those that do this, he says, let them rejoice. They have a reason to rejoice. They have reason to have happiness, to have joy, to have a feeling of security and safety and peace. And he further says in verse 11, let them ever shout for joy. Now, to shout for joy could be an expression that is manifested by singing. It could be simply giving praise to his name. It is some kind of a verbal, vocal way, a manner in which a person can express their feeling of being satisfied in the that they are in. To do this, let them ever shout, because thou defender, that is, God is their defender. God has come to their aid and their rescue. God has seen to it that they then have come through the trial. And although while we are in the midst of the trial, as David was as he wrote some of these psalms, while it seems as though the clouds are at their very darkest, while it seems as though there is no way out for us, it is difficult to do what he says here, let them ever shout for joy. There are times when it's difficult to shout for joy. There are times when it's difficult to sing praises to his name. There are times when it's difficult to feel that we're so safe and secure, but we must remember that he does defend us. He will come to our aid. He will come to our rescue. And if we really and truly believe that, then we'll be able to always have this joy that he talks about here. And he concludes verse 11 by saying, let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. To love thy name means to love thee. Those that love God will get their joy in him. The things that he has provided for them, that's what they will be using as a source of joy, as a source of pleasure. And so they will be joyful in thee. We do not have to go to the things of the world to get our joy, but we will be glorying and joying in God, in the very fact that he does have an existence, that there is a true and living God, in the perfections that he has, his government, his law, his dealing, and his service to us as his children. So one of the characteristics of the righteous person is that he will have joy and pleasure in the things of God. Verse 12, for thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Now, we've seen the characteristic of the Christian, the child of God, how that he receives joy from God, He depends upon God to give him his joy. Now let's look at the characteristic of God. God will bless the righteous. This is one of the qualities that God has. This is one of the things that is found about the nature of God, that is that he will bless the righteous. He will bring the righteous into a state of blessedness, into a state of security, into a state of safety. And this is contrasted with another characteristic of God, in that he's going to punish the wicked. He has displeasure in the wicked, but he has pleasure in the righteous. And he further says, with favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. That is, as a person may be in the midst of a battle, and a shield is used to protect this person from the battle, from the enemies round about, then God is depicted here as having this kind of favor upon his children, compassing him as with a shield, so as to give the protection then that we need, that we, the followers of God, need from our enemies. So if the facts in verse 12 are true, that God will bless the righteous, that God will with favor compass him as with a shield, then we have every reason, if we're righteous, to rejoice and to have joy and to shout for joy. We have every reason then to want to depend upon God, to want to put our trust in him, because the ultimate result of this is one of the highest benefit to any person anywhere. So we have every reason to want to follow the instruction, the advice of the psalmist that he gives in the last two verses of this fifth psalm. And so that brings to a close our study of the fifth psalm. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
As I travel through this land of sorrow, I am facing God's eternity. Yet I never think about tomorrow. God will make a way for me.
I know my Lord will make a way for me. I know my Lord
will keep me glad and free. When I'm sad, all the friends I've had, they will come to make me glad. So that matters not how lonely or how troubled I may be.
I know my Lord
will keep me safe from harm and every harm.
I know his
love will shelter from the storm, the raging storm. He'll be near when I fear, and my prayer he'll hear.
I know he'll make
yes, my God will make a way for me. Every day I'm in the blessed keeping, in the keeping of the one who walked upon the sea. And someday when death comes o'er me creeping,
God will make a way for me. I know my Lord
will make a blessed way for me.
I know my Lord
will keep me glad and free, so glad and free. When I'm sad,
all the friends I've had,
they will come to make me glad. So that matters not how lonely or how troubled I may be.
I know my Lord
will.
Something that's like what the world has, a thing that would be a type or a figure of this golden calf. We cannot afford to do that. We cannot afford to let the ideas of man, the traditions of man, come in and take the place of the things that we know to be the truth. In our service to God, we take the things that God has given us, not the things that we make with our own hands, not the thing that man comes up with as his idea or his method for worshiping God, but we use the things given by God. So verse 42, he says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. That is, God gave the people up. He let them have their idolatrous gods. This is not only the golden calf he's talking about. This is the 40 years in the wilderness now, because they demonstrated that they were a rebellious people, and they'd rebelled over and over and over again. Finally, God said he was going to make them stay in the wilderness for 40 years. Their carcass would be strewn in that wilderness. The original adults who left Egypt would not be allowed to go into the land of Canaan. Only two of those adults, Caleb and Joshua, were allowed to go in. And so God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. He let them have their idolatrous gods, but they paid a heavy penalty for it. And then he quotes, Stephen quotes from Amos, Amos 5, verses 25 and 26, to bear this out. He says, as it is written in the book of the prophets, oh, now this phrase, book of the prophets, refers to the